And all God's people said, amen. Take a seat. Get your Bibles out. We are Bible Chapel, and we're going to look into our Bibles this morning. We've been studying the Gospel of Mark, and I haven't had to change the PowerPoint background. And we have a thing called, is it Shift Worship, right, Frank? And about 2 years ago, I learned it from Frank and David, and I had completely forgotten how to do it. So I had to call Frank this week, and I took almost an hour of his day, which he was very, very gracious, just to relearn how to get this on here. And we think that this is what was causing our problem. I may have accidentally downloaded a high-definition background, or 4K background, excuse me. And so, anyways, yeah, the clouds are moving. That's a good thing. It's supposed to do that. So, anyways, nonetheless, I digress. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. And we're going to begin, though, by talking about, we'll get to these verses and other verses in a moment, but that'll be your main text. I'm going to talk about just the word unique. Whether you want to admit it or not, that America is a very, very unique country since its inception. And what makes us unique? Well, we literally introduced the world to a new form of government called what? Oh, come on, you guys know this. It's a democracy, right? Right? Or constitutional, a democracy. It's become the standard of successful human government. Everybody wants to come to America. Since it's unique, it fosters growth. It fosters uniqueness. America introduced the world to telephones. Anyone want to take a guess what year that was? I didn't know. I have forgotten this. 1875. Mm-hmm. Airplanes, we should know this. 19 what? Oh, 03. Okay. But did you also know we introduced the world to electromagnetism and chloroform in the same year? 1831. This one shocked me. We introduced the world to video games. What year? You will not get, if you do, I will see you in heaven. That's good enough for you to get in heaven. You know the answer to this one. All right? 1976? Nope. 1948. Some basic game. That makes sense because when, we know this, when was really the first computer born, really? You want to think about it. What movie was it? The Imitation Game. Apple. Like you forget, they solved the Enigma, the unbreakable German code, and they built the first machine to solve it, and that was really your first computer. That was in the mid to early 40s. Here we are, late 40s, they had a computer, and there was a basic video game, 1948. Yep. Mobile phones. Now, we think of mobile phones. When did you first get your start thinking about mobile phones? Literally. 2000, 1990, maybe? Do you know when they were invented? Yeah, 1973. And in the military, had it probably way before that. 3D printing. It's actually pretty old. 1984. We had 3D printing. America is a unique country. Here are some other unique facts about America. Nearly all Americans, 96%, own a cell phone of some kind, and 81% own a smartphone. And despite the fact that your cell phone is way dirtier than you thought, and they are dirty, a survey found that only 27% of Americans clean their cell phones regularly. Most don't even clean them at all. That's from Reader's Digest. So for all you OCD people and germaphobes, you're going to currently resist the urge to clean your phone right now. Just keep it where it is. Okay, you can clean it. There's a bathroom over there after service. You can clean your phone when we're done. 40% of Americans use online dating. That is currently what my children use to find possible mates, unfortunately. In 1994, and yes, by the way, before online dating, people actually did talk to each other, okay, and meet in places and so on. In 1994, Andrew Conroe started Web Personals. It was run by a group of Stanford grad students. 58% of new homes built in America since 1994 do not have front porches, according to the National Association of Realtors. You have no idea how this has impacted you in a very profound way. What led to this was the invention and the regular use of a thing called air conditioning. If you didn't have air conditioning, how would you cool your house off? You'd open your windows, and you didn't want the sun come in, so you built a big front porch, sometimes around the entire house. You would sit outside in the front, okay, and cool off, and it would be shady, and it would also prevent the sun from getting in and heating up the house. And so, yeah. So how they design homes now is, and you can, they're building homes right where we live, no front porch, but there is a back porch. And what surrounds the back porch in that backyard? A fence. So we privately landscape or fence that in, and so we live secluded lives, and we don't know our neighbors. We don't know them because we're not out. We're outside in our privacy in the back. That's why 31% of Americans don't know their neighbors' names at all. Think about that. A third don't know their neighbors' names. Do you know your neighbors' names? More than 3 in 5 Americans, that's 60%, are lonely. With more and more people reporting feeling that they are left out, poorly understood, and lacking companionship. And that's according to a new survey done by Cigna. Now, all of those statistics that I just mentioned have one thing in common. They center around relationships. Cell phones, online dating, and homes, think about it. It's where we establish and nurture relationships. Yet despite cell phones, which allow us to communicate with others at a rate unknown to previous generations, despite the advantage of meeting someone online that was never available to previous generations, 3 out of 5 Americans are lonely. They're lacking in real relationships. And this is one characteristic that makes Christianity unique above other faiths. So I want to talk to you this morning about the resurrection and the two R's of Christianity. And the first one, R, is relationship, is that Christianity is not a religion, it is a relationship. And that is the first thing you must grasp. John 17:3, this is eternal life. Okay, this is Jesus speaking, this is eternal life, that you may what? Know me. And the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So what's eternal life? It is knowing God. It is knowing Jesus. What will you do? I'm going to answer this question for you. What are you going to do in heaven? You're not going to sit around on a cloud playing an instrument. What are you going to spend your time doing? Praise God, but getting to know God. Know Jesus. Because that's what eternal life is. It's knowing you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And I always, when I present the gospel, it was such a revelation to people because they were used to coming to church, tithing, reading their Bible, praying, doing all the things, thinking that was what made them good and got them into heaven. No, you need to be in a personal, living relationship with Jesus Christ. It's so important that Jesus warns about not cultivating a personal relationship with him. He said to the church in Ephesus, I have this against you. You've left your first love. Your first love is to be Jesus Christ. He is to be your first thought in the morning, your last thought before you go to bed. You're infatuated with him. So that's the first R, relationship. The second R is resurrection. It is utterly unique to Christianity. There is no resurrection story in Buddhism. There is no resurrection story in Hinduism. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is so central to the Christian faith that it is said that everything rises or falls on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said at the same time, and you can just listen to this, it's 1 Corinthians 15, 13 to 19 for my note takers out there. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, 13 to 19. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. If, in fact, the dead are not raised, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men to be most pitied. Because of the central truth of the resurrection of Christianity, all four gospel writers, and I spent the week rereading the last week of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they testify to the resurrection. They'll differ in some of the details, but all the same points, the key points, are included by all the writers in their accounts. And these points serve as a line of evidence in defending the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And before I go any further, let me remind you why Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. The purpose of Jesus Christ, God himself becoming man, God incarnate, was that he might conquer death for us. He had to pay the penalty for our sins. We simply could not. You could, because of one sin in your life, you could spend eternity paying for that sin, and it would never be enough. That's why he was raised from the dead. The only way he could conquer death for us is to conquer sin for us. And he had to conquer sin for us because the payment for sin is death. And if the payment for sin has been paid, then there's no more death. The fear, the sting of death is gone. And death, and I love this, is simply the door that opens to when we are ushered into eternal glory. That's all death is. A new door opens up. And we're ushered into eternal glory. And by resurrecting from the dead, Jesus proves he not only has the power over sin and death, but also that God accepted his death on the cross as full payment for our sin. And so we're going to look at real briefly this morning what all four gospel writers include in their resurrection testimony. And this is what we'll find in Luke 24, verses 1 through 12, and other verses. So we're going to look at some resurrection evidence. I'm going to put them up here. Here's just some of them. The first one is Jesus' death. And the details in here, there's so much in here, I'm just going to go real briefly over it. John 19, 31 through 34 says this. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation. By the way, what was the day of preparation for the Jews? What day would that be? Thursday. Okay. Friday was what? Good Friday, Passover. Saturday was what? Sabbath day, and then Sunday was the first day of the week. Okay, so it was a preparation day so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day. Asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and the other two who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Now, the soldiers didn't break his legs because he was already dead. And what did they do? And they were experts in death. They simply rammed a spear in his side, and out came blood and water. If that happens to you, it means your heart has already opened up. It stopped beating, poured out its blood, and it's mixed with lymphatic fluid contained in the pericardium. Indication, you're dead. And so Jesus died. That's why you have this in here. It says, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to the plan in action, a man from Arimathea, the city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. Because he was dead, he was buried. Makes sense. And do you know why? They do the same thing here. A dead body is not safe. It's unclean. And so I was there when my father passed away, and they immediately take the body and prepare it, and he was to be cremated. But you don't leave a body around. You got to get it prepared so you can even, the body that you see when you go to a viewing is so filled with stuff to keep it in a state where it's not, you know, a disease for us. And back then, they didn't have as much of that, so they would take the bodies and they would bury them or they would burn them. In a sense, they were lethal. But because he was dead, he was buried. The empty tomb, Luke 24. You can turn your Bibles there, verses 1 and 2. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, because the stone was so heavy, it was a new cave and a new tomb for him. Who rolled the stone away? Because the stone would have been up on a little bit of a hill, and they would have shook it loose and would have rolled down into place. These are heavy stones. We know it wasn't the soldiers because they were assigned to guard the tomb so the body wouldn't be stolen by the disciples. And if the body was stolen under their watch, do you know what happened to them? It was death. So it was most likely, as the scriptures say, the angels who moved the stone. But why did they roll the stone away? Jesus didn't need to do that, because having received his glorified body, he could already have passed through matter, through walls. John 20, verse 19 says, "So it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" Again, he's alive, he's resurrected, he can enter wherever he wants to. That's the glorified body he has. He could appear right now out of nowhere. The stone was rolled away by the angels. There would be eyewitness testimony that the tomb was empty. You have angelic testimony. It says, while they were, Luke 24, 4 through 7, while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and they will raise him on the third day." And they were deeply grieved. That's Matthew 17, 22 through 23. Have you ever noticed that you can hear the same message over and over again in the Gospels? And suddenly the light bulb goes out in your brain and you start to get it. Well, the light bulb is starting to go off in the minds of some of these women. And that's exactly what verse 8 tells us. So this is the next evidence, is the witness of the women. Luke 24, 8 through 10. "And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to the rest." It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James. Also, the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. What makes this believable is, do you think at this point in history that the witness of women was considered credible? It was not. It was not. They're not considered to be credible witnesses. This has led some throughout history to discredit the resurrection accounts, as if a claim of a man rising from the dead isn't hard enough to believe in the first place, that it was a tale originally spread by women simply would make it seem preposterous. But after nearly 2,000 years, the witness of these women is being seen as more and more historically reliable. The very fact that their witness was not seen credible in their own time and place, even among the apostles, makes it far more likely that they were, in fact, the first eyewitnesses. Anyone who thinks the early church fabricated its accounts of the resurrection must ask themselves why the Gospels all insist on telling the story of the women who were the first eyewitnesses. What was once nonsense is now clear testimony to the resurrection with real historical credibility. And then finally, you have the disciples' unbelief, as you can see there. Luke 24, verse 12, 11 and 12. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at all that had happened. How in the world does the disciples' unbelief prove the resurrection? It proves the resurrection because it proves the fact they could not fabricate a resurrection because they clearly didn't expect one. Some critics have said, well, they stole the body and made it look like a resurrection. Or they said they wanted it so bad they hallucinated that it had happened. Because they didn't expect it proves they didn't want it so bad. And because they didn't anticipate it, they wouldn't have fabricated it. Furthermore, they wouldn't have seen it as some kind of hyper-illusionary experience because they had no concept that it would happen. We find that the disciples thought that a resurrection was nonsense, absolute nonsense. Now, when it comes to this day, when we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you need to ask yourself this question: am I seeking the living Jesus? God has made it very clear. If you seek me, you will find me, Jeremiah 29:13. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. But we must not lose sight of the condition. You will find God when you seek him with all of your heart. The angel, in essence, shares the same message. Luke 24:5, why do you seek the living one among the dead? We find the living one when we look in the right place. Because if Jesus Christ did indeed, was resurrected from the dead, then his claims are true. He is to be believed. We can trust him for eternal life. That becomes the crucial question that every person must answer. What will you do with the Jesus question? Well, if you want to seek him, you have to look in the right place. And I'm here to tell you this morning, the right place is not among the dead. Yet many people are still looking for Jesus among the dead. Think about it for a moment. There are biblical scholars who study the words of Jesus in the gospel manuscripts, but they don't believe in Jesus' resurrection. Think of the archaeologists who 2,000 years later are still trying to find Jesus' body and bones in the tomb, but keep coming up empty. Think of people who finger the sculpted body of Christ on their crucifixes, but do not know the reality of the living Christ. Think of people who believe that Jesus is a son of God, but also just believe he's one of many ways to heaven. And they embrace a faith that has no future because it does not need a risen Savior. Those people all have one thing in common. They're looking for Jesus among the dead, and he is not there. And if you're looking for Jesus among the dead, I promise you, you will not find him. Frank Morrison was a man who went looking for Jesus among the dead. He was a British journalist. He lived in the early 20th century. He was not a Christian. And although he admired the person of Jesus, he was a skeptic who felt that the stories about Jesus were nothing more than myth or legend, and that same lie is still prevalent today. And he especially doubted the story of the resurrection. So he had a brilliant idea. Why not prove that the resurrection never happened? Why not use his own research skills as a trained journalist to dig into the history and prove that Jesus never rose from the dead? And he would do his research, and then he would write a book presenting the historical facts about Christ and the events surrounding his death. And so Frank Morrison went looking for Jesus among the dead. You know what? He never found him. Now, he found the stone rolled away, but he did not find the body of Jesus. Instead, he found the risen Christ, and he put his faith in him as Lord and Savior. And Morrison wrote up his research in a famous book called Who Moved the Stone? Now, I especially love the title of the first chapter, The Book That Refused to Be Written. Here's what Morrison says in the preface of this book. This study is in some ways so unusual and provocative that the writer thinks it desirable to state here very briefly how the book came to take its present form. In one sense, it could have taken no other, for it is essentially a confession, the inner story of a man who originally set out to write one kind of book and found himself compelled by the sheer force of circumstances to write quite another. It is not that the facts themselves altered, for they are recorded imperishably in the monuments and in the pages of human history, but the interpretation to be put upon the facts underwent a change. Somehow, the perspective shifted, not suddenly as in a flash of insight or inspiration, but slowly, almost imperceptibly, by the very stubbornness of the facts themselves. Do you want to know what Morrison did? He beheld Jesus. My Sunday school class. What did John the Baptist say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That word behold means to investigate, to scrutinize, to study. Intellectually, use your mind. Is this reasonable? Does it make sense? Does it fit reality? Is the evidence there? And that's what he did. You see, we like the story where you grew up in a church and you go to a revival meeting and a gospel presented and you're asked to raise your hand and you come forward and you bend the knee and you pray the prayer and that's your salvation story and you walk with God the rest of your life. And there's people that have that testimony for sure. But as we learned, as we study the gospels, it's a process to come to a belief in Jesus Christ, and that's exactly what Frank Morrison went through. He set out to write a book disproving the resurrection of Christ. Instead, he ended up writing what has become a Christian classic, presenting the evidence for the resurrection of Christ. You see, Morrison went looking for Jesus among the dead, but he didn't find him there. And you will not find him there either. And if you want to find Jesus this morning, you can't go looking among the dead. He's among the living. And that brings us to the good news of Easter. Jesus Christ, again, he's conquered sin and death and the grave. He rose from the dead on Easter morning. He's alive and well today, and you will not find him among the dead because he's among the living, and he offers new life to you, a better life for sure. And the Bible tells us that those who trust in Christ will share in his resurrection. The fear of death, judgment is taken away. That's good news, right? That's good news. It's good news all the time. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. But the only question that needs to be answered for all of us in this room is, in light of all this evidence, how will you respond? Now, we see three responses highlighted in our passage this morning as we wrap up the sermon. And I'm going to put these up here. It's pretty simple. You can either believe and tell, don't believe and do nothing, or you can investigate. Look at verses 9 and 10, Luke 24. This is the believe and tell. This is a response from the women. And returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Verse 10, now there were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. Notice they didn't just believe. What else did they do? They told others. They witnessed to the apostles and everyone with them. And despite the fact that they were still somewhat confused, and they certainly didn't understand the magnitude of what has happened, they still shared what they knew. And what did they know? What they didn't see. Jesus' body was no longer in the tomb. And they heard the angels say he'd risen from the dead. And the natural response would be the reasonable response, the rational response. Share their faith with others. Because that's indeed very good news. That Jesus said and did what he said he was going to do. Died for our sins and rose from the dead. And he offers eternal life to all who believe in him. To those people, he says, you're here because I said you could be here. I said you could come into my kingdom. Or, sadly, which is a reaction of many people, you don't believe and therefore you don't do anything. You do nothing. And that is the, of all people, the apostles. The initial response of the apostles. It's quite a contrast to the response of these women. And the women's response was believe and share. This apostles' response was don't believe, therefore I'm not going to do anything. Look at verse 11. But these words appeared to them, meaning the apostles, as nonsense, and they would not believe them. They were with Jesus for 3 years. They saw things that would have blown their minds. I would be shaking. If I could be there and watch them knowing what I know now, I would just be shaking my head at the stubbornness and the hardness of the human heart. How can you not believe what you have witnessed over and over and over again? And how very telling is the heart condition of the apostles. And because they didn't believe, they did nothing. And obviously the apostles eventually believed. But their initial response, it mirrors the response of many people today. They don't believe in Jesus. It all seems like nonsense to them, and so they do nothing. And they continue to live their lives as though nothing happened that first Easter morning. And so you have to ask yourself, is that your response to Easter? And let me just warn you about this. Again, we're learning this in Sunday school. You only have so many Easters to consider this. All of the evidence that Jesus, for those people that were alive with Jesus, the tens and 20,000s in the crowd that followed him around, most of them didn't believe. And after a while, I'm going to test my Sunday school class, what did Jesus do to them? He started speaking in parables so they wouldn't understand. Their rejection, continued rejection, sealed their fate. They would never believe. There was nothing else God could do. And there are those that saw all those things and even saw him that he was resurrected, and they still didn't believe. You can reject Jesus Christ and deny the resurrection over and over again. Eventually, you know what? God says, I had enough. I'm done with you. And you will never, ever. I can't say you won't have eternal life. You will. It's just that you'll be in a very, very uncomfortable place for eternity. And it doesn't have to be. It doesn't have to be. And the only way that people will know, they must be told. It's about 4% of people today, or maybe 3.9 to 4.9% of people are attending church today. This is the highest attendance next to Christmas Eve within churches within Washington, even within Auburn. Think about that. I think it's roughly 80,000 people in Auburn, and only 3.9 to 4.9% are at church today. We take this highest number and average out to get the statistics that I just shared with you, and it's not a real number. It's lower than that. People that attend church regularly in Auburn, Washington. They don't know. They don't believe. And they will never know unless they hear. And that's our responsibility, Romans 10:14. How then will they call on him who they have not believed? How will they believe in him if they haven't heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? This is why I always encourage you, bring people to church. Even better, tell them yourselves. Share your own testimony that they may believe and be saved. Maybe there'll be the third point. They'll investigate. This was Peter's response. Look at Luke 24:12. Peter got up, ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home and marveling at what had happened. If you're not sure what to make of Jesus' resurrection, there's a third option. Rather than simply rejecting his nonsense, do what Peter did. This is, by the way, is also what Nicodemus did. He studied, he investigated, he scrutinized, he looked at all the facts. Check it out for yourself. Peter ran to the tomb, he examined the evidence, he saw the stone that was rolled away, he entered the empty tomb and saw the strips of linen that once contained the body of Jesus, now lying there by themselves, and he went looking for Jesus. And you know what? He eventually found him among the living. Not lying dead in a tomb, but resurrected and alive. And the Bible tells us that Jesus appeared to Peter first before he appeared to the 12 in Luke 24:33 and 1 Corinthians 15:5. Peter was not yet ready to believe that Jesus was alive, but he didn't dismiss it as nonsense. He checked it out for himself, and he encountered the living Christ. Now you might say, well, that's all well and good for Peter. He could run to the empty tomb and check it out. I can't do that today. No, you're right, you can't. But you can do what Frank Morrison did. He didn't believe, but at least he checked out the facts for himself. So you can read Morrison's book, Who Moved the Stone, or Josh McDowell's book, More Than a Carpenter, or Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ, or even more recently, Timothy Keller's excellent book, The Reason for God. There are any number of good resources out there that will present to you the evidence of Jesus' resurrection. Or if you're not into reading, then you can come talk with me or someone else here that is a believer. And they can share with you the evidence that Jesus has indeed risen from the dead. And the best evidence that they have isn't any historical information, isn't any reasonable argument. The best evidence that they have is their own personal testimony and a changed life. A changed life. If you're not ready to believe this morning, don't just dismiss it as nonsense. Don't you owe it to yourself to at least investigate the claims of Christianity. And I encourage you, be like Peter. Check it out for yourself. Amen? And so that's the question. That's the application point. What will you do with Jesus? And so I encourage you, when I pray for you, don't leave here without seriously considering that. And again, if you have any questions, you can feel free to contact me or maybe your friend who brought you here. I mean, I tell my kids all the time, you know, there are some big questions you have to deal with. Number one is, what are you going to do with your life? You know, how are you going to spend it? Your career? Are you going to meet a job that you hate or a job that you enjoy that it doesn't even seem like you go to work? Who are you going to marry? Who are you going to marry? Because that's who you're going to be spending the next 30, 40, 50, 60 years of your life. It's a pretty big decision, right? But then the biggest decision is, what are you going to do with Jesus? Because eternity, if it's true, he's resurrected from the dead, he's God himself, he's paid the penalty for your sins, you believe in him, you get eternal life. If it's true, then the consequences are great if you don't get that one right. And so that is my prayer. Would you stand with me this morning? We're going to close with a song. It's only appropriate that we sing a song that includes the word hallelujah, because it is indeed a great day as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Stand with me and bow your heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time this morning. We thank you for being here with us. And we thank you for this, that Christianity is a reasonable, logical, historical, supernatural faith. It's a personal relationship with you, and that we can investigate you and find you and fall in love with you and walk with you right into eternity, having no fear of death. We are so grateful for this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.